We're going to be in John 6, and so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn there. I thought this was a great introduction that I read in one of my commentaries, so I wanted to share it with you. In the 1930s, the most famous living author was William Somerset Maugham. He was an accomplished novelist, a great playwright, and a short story writer. In fact, his novel, Of Human Bondage, quickly established itself as a classic. His play, The Constant Wife, has gone through thousands of stagings. In 1965, Somerset Maugham was 91 years old and fabulously, incredibly wealthy. Royalties were continuing to pour in from all over the world, despite the fact he hadn't written a word in years. His fame seemingly was on the upsurge. He received an average of 300 letters a week from his fans. He was experiencing incredible success. But how did he respond to his success? What had it brought to his life? Well, we gain insight from an article written by his nephew, Robin Maugham, after he visited his uncle right before his death at his uncle's fabulous villa setting on the Mediterranean. And this is what his nephew writes. I looked round the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Uncle Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean that was worth over $300 million. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on silver plates. He was waited on by Marsus, his butler, and Henri, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. He said, I've been reading the Bible you gave me, Robin, and I've come across the quotation, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, at that time I thought it was a lot of bunk, but the thought now is quite interesting. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down on the sofa. Oh, Robin, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through my life. I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything. And I tried to comfort him. You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something. He said, I wish I'd never written a single word. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change. It's too late. Willie looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. And suddenly he began to shriek. Go away, he cried. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you. His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. There's no one here, Uncle Willie. Willie began to cry hysterically. Folks, William Somerset Maugham was one of the most famous men of his generation. A man who had everything, not just money, but fame. A man who dined with royalty. But when it came time for reckoning, he found life empty. He found it worthless. He was afraid to die. Men and women, I'm here to tell you, that is not what God intended life to be. He intended it to be lived out with purpose. Genuine purpose. A purpose of knowing Him in a personal relationship. and living out a life on this earth that brings glory to Him and to Him alone. Our Lord wanted to free William Somerset Maugham, just as He wants to free all of His creation from the tyranny of sin. And yet men and women all throughout time have rejected the Messiah and the truth of God's Word. Yes, sadly, as we're going to see tonight in our text, people from all times and all generations have chosen to head in the same direction as this man we just read about. In our text tonight, Christ teaches His persistent followers that they are truly empty. And once His followers understand their utter emptiness and their hopelessness, just like this man did, Christ is going to tell them how to receive the satisfaction that He alone can give. Number one on your outline is Christ and the seeker-sensitive crowd. Let me set the stage for you here. In chapter 5, we read about Jesus leaving Galilee and heading back to Jerusalem for a feast. Commentators believe it was the Passover feast. And He passes by the pools of Bethesda where many sick and crippled people lay and wait to be healed. Remember that Jesus healed a man there who had been crippled for 38 years, and the man rejoices by telling everybody who healed him, and the people, the Jewish leaders, even more want to hunt down Jesus and take Him out of the picture. Bible scholars believe that it was about 6 months has passed from that time of the feast in Jerusalem until the period of time that chapter 6 gets into. And we read in the first 21 verses of chapter 6 that Jesus had attracted quite a crowd on the eastern mountain of the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure Charlie and Diane had an opportunity to view that. It's just beautiful up there. He had attracted a crowd. Why? Because they'd either witnessed or they had heard about His miracles that He had done at the feast. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus lifted up His eyes and He saw the large crowd coming to Him. He realizes that they are without food. And so He feeds them. He feeds 5,000 men, the Scriptures tell us. Bible scholars estimate there was probably 20,000 there with women and children. He fed them all with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And once the people witnessed that miracle, they decided that Jesus was the prophet that had come to rescue them. And so they began to plan to forcibly make Him their king. And yet Jesus, being omniscient, knowing the hearts of men, He knew this. And He retreated into the seclusion of the mountain. And after dark, His disciples began to sail across the sea without Jesus. And you all know the story where a storm comes up on the sea and they're having to row hard to get to the other side. They're actually headed to Capernaum. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And as soon as Jesus enters the boat, they immediately are at the shore. At the shore they've been struggling to get to for hours. Then the next day, we read about, and that's where we get into our portion tonight, chapter 6, verse 22, the search and seizure. A on your outline, the search and seizure. Read along with me, John 6, 22 through 25. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they got themselves into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The crowd says, "Hey, wait a minute, where'd the miracle worker go? Where'd the guy go that fed us that bread until I was full and the fish until I was satisfied? Where'd he go?" So they head to the other side of the shore to the town of Capernaum seeking Him. "Do you think that they wanted to say thanks for the meal? Do you think they wanted to say, man, I hope you have a great weekend. We really appreciate what you did up there on the mountain. You think that's what they were looking for him for? Absolutely not. They're like the seeker-sensitive crowds today, folks. They are interested in satisfying their own particular needs. And they're going to go wherever they hear about those needs that they can get it satisfied. This crowd that Jesus was dealing with, they wanted another meal. They wanted another healing. They wanted another big sign. They wanted to see this magnificent power that He had. They weren't interested in glorifying the Lord. They wanted to seize Him and use Him for their own personal interest. And we see in verse 25, they begin, be on your outline, the interrogation. They interrogate Him about how He got to the other shore so quickly. They knew He was not in the boat that the disciples got into when it left the eastern shore. So how did He get there? Wait a minute. You think maybe He did another one of those miracles? You think maybe He kind of teleported over there? You think maybe it was another example of the power that we could harness if we made Him our king? Just the day before, Jesus had performed a great miracle in feeding them. And they wanted to make Him king from that. Telling them about His walking on the water was not going to help the situation here. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't tell them how He got there. You see, everything was very self-centered with this crowd, not God-centered. But, lest you and I criticize, let's do a little self-evaluation here. You know where I'm going with this. Do you and I pray only for the things that help us? Just think about your prayer life for a minute. Do you want God to be at your beck and call? And at your control? Do we see the world only through our selfish eyes? When was the last time that you and I prayed, Lord, do with my life according to Your will, regardless of the disruption and the discomfort that may come with it? Lord, use me, call me wherever You will. Send me, Lord. What would You have me to do for You? Or folks, are we praying like so often, I know I do, and maybe you usually do. Lord, give me that degree that I want without having to study for it. Give me that special job that I want that pays a lot of money. Lord, also, can You please give me the best-looking wife or the best-looking husband on the face of the earth? And by the way, Father, if You don't mind, could You give me exactly 3 children, 2 boys and 1 girl, who are going to grow up to be beautiful, rich, and famous? Could You do that for me, Father? And Lord, I really would like You to provide me everything I want, especially that new house and car. Now, I know we make fun of that, but is that at the core of our prayers? Is our prayer very selfish? Very self-centered. We're praying for ourselves. Folks, that type of selfish behavior is exactly what we're seeing tonight in these false disciples. They were chasing Jesus so that they might have Christ their way and not His way. And next week, as I finish up, that'll be my last lesson for you guys before I move on to the Foundation's Young Marriage Group. Next week, we'll even see the results of their true motives when Christ lays out the incredibly difficult truth of what it takes to be one of His true disciples. And it's definitely not self-centered. Now, as we move into this next section of the text, we're going to see 2 on your outline, Christ and the curious crowd. Christ and the curious crowd. Jesus had made it to Capernaum, and he goes to the synagogue, and those of you that went to Israel had the incredible privilege of walking in that synagogue and walking on some of the same stones that were there when our Lord was there preaching. That is really, really special. I'm so glad you guys had the opportunity to do that. And for those of you that ever get an opportunity to see the Holy Land, please take it. And he goes to the synagogue there for worship. And who shows up? The crowds show up. And a dialogue takes place between the crowds and what they don't realize is their Creator. Jesus begins to teach them there. And he teaches them about two things. The first thing that he teaches, A there on your outline, is Christ teaches of God's salvation. Jesus, in the next 10 recorded verses, teaches the crowd about God's redeeming plan for fallen man. In verse 26, Jesus uses a phrase that is very serious, very solemn. In the NASB, it's translated, "truly, truly." Other versions translate it this way, "verily, verily," or "I tell you the truth," or "very truly," or "most assuredly," or "I assure you." The one that I personally liked as I looked through all of the translations that I had, I personally liked the New English translation. It states, "I tell you the solemn truth." And all of these convey the profoundness of the statement that Jesus is about to make to them. In fact, the Apostle John records Christ speaking this phrase on four occasions in chapter 6 alone, and 25 times in his Gospel. When Jesus spoke, he wasn't joking around. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is exceedingly profound, folks. Our Lord had 3 years in His ministry to teach those around Him about the profound truths of His Father. He didn't have the time to repeat Himself continually. He's trying to compact an eternity of wisdom into a short burst of time. So when He speaks, here's what we need to do. Here's what they needed to do. Here's what we need to do. We need to be quiet and we need to listen. And take it for exactly what it is, the absolute truth, the Word of God. And here goes the interchange. And for simplicity's sake, I'm going to address the false disciple side first. So we're going to skip around in some of the verses, okay? And I've entitled their arguments, number one on your outline, "The Crowd's Confusion." The first thing they wanted was to find Jesus, and we saw that recorded in verse 25 when they basically said to Him, "Where have you been?" And what we really see is that A there on your outline, they are seeking physical fulfillment. Verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Jesus says, you're looking for material fulfillment. You want another meal, another healing, another miracle of some sort. One translation put it this way, Jesus answered them, "You've come looking for Me not because you saw God in My actions, but because I fed you and I filled your stomachs and I did it all for free." That's why they've come. They were really, really, in their heart of hearts, looking for a handout. They didn't believe or care about the truest miracle that Christ could do for them, which is to change their heart. You know, folks, from time to time, because I work here at the church, we have people come in off the streets. I had a guy that's come in on numerous occasions. He's always looking for gasoline money. The last time he came in, I guess he decided he was going to try a new approach. So when I saw him, I just happened to be walking through. He said, where's your prayer room? Where can I go to pray? I said, okay. So I got my keys and I opened it up. Walked him up to the prayer room. But when it was over with, folks, he wasn't looking for a place to pray. He's looking for money. And when we did a background check on him, he's looking for money for things that are not gasoline. It's sad. People want to use the church for their own selfish purposes. These people that Jesus was dealing with were not interested in His miracle of changing their hearts. They were interested in the miracle of what they could get from Him. The next part of confusion is in verse 28. Where there be on your outline, they're seeking works recognition. Works recognition. John 6:28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Anybody see the issue here? Do you pick up on what they're really asking? That we may do the work. The works of God. What they wanted to do was work out their own salvation, didn't they? And you know, isn't that still prevalent today? Isn't that the most prevalent belief in religious circles today? That I know what to do. And if I keep those rituals, those traditions, those things that we do as a church, then I'll work my way to heaven. Because I'll be good enough. That's what they were looking for. What kind of works is it that we need to do, that I can do, so that I can be in paradise? It was true of the majority of people back then, and it's true today. Remember what Jesus said about that in Matthew 7? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are, how many people? There are few who find it. Truly, truly, I say to you tonight, there are going to be a lot fewer people in heaven than most people imagine. Why? Because the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I can promise you one thing, and mark me down as a liar if this is not true. No one, and I repeat to you, absolutely no one will work their way to heaven. These confused, false disciples were wanting just that. You know, I think that falls under the sin of boastful pride of life. I got it together. I'm William Somerset Maugham. I'm rich. I'm famous. I got it together. But when the time comes to face the Maker, you'll find out that you do fall exceedingly short. But they're not alone. Because that exact desire is what brought down the prince of the air, the father of liars, Satan. The desire to be like God and be on their own and not submit to the Lord is what brought him down as well, that pride. He didn't want to submit to God, but proudly wanted to be just like Him. Folks, sadly today, the Mormon church teaches and they believe that if you're good enough here on earth, that one day you will be a god. Folks, they're just as confused and sadly they're just as spiritually lost as the people in our text tonight. Okay, the last things these people wanted was, see, they're seeking supernatural gratification. Supernatural gratification. This comes from verses 30 and 31. So they said to Him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may believe, so we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Okay, this gets even further. Now they're getting sarcastic. They're challenging Christ with their statements. They're saying, give us a sign, and then we'll believe you. What kind of faith is that, folks? Single answer, zero faith, sir. None. John Powell wrote this, most of us in our desire for meaningful truth seem to be saying to God, show me and I'll believe. This approach never works. God has made it very clear to us in the life and teaching of His Son Jesus that the process must be reversed. God is saying to us, believe in me and I'll show you. What work do you perform, they said. How completely insulting would that be to Christ? They were saying, go ahead, bring down food from heaven for us to eat. Then we'll decide if you're legitimate. It was like a child telling their father that they will decide if he's their father or not. They were part ignorant, part arrogant, and part stupid. They had no idea who they were talking to. You ever had that experience? I remember one time I went down to one of our locations when I worked for Procter & Gamble in Georgia. And we were opening up a new $100 million facility. And the president, the CEO of the company, was going to be there. And I was very interested in just shaking his hand, saying hello to him. The man made, I can't even count how many millions of dollars a year. And so I walked over to him because I recognized him from the pictures we had seen and all the annual reports. I've never met the guy before. So I go up and I just, introduce myself, tell him where I'm from, where I worked at Procter & Gamble, and I shook his hand and everything. And so we're just, it was just normal chit-chat, how are things going at your location, and we're, so glad you're having a successful year, da-da-da. And this other guy comes up. I guess he was from Georgia there. And he starts saying, this is the stupidest thing I've ever been to. And he starts criticizing everything that's going on, and I'm going, I'm trying to elbow the guy. And so Mr. Smale, he says, well, what exactly are we talking about here? And may I get your name? He didn't say, may I introduce myself? He said, may I get your name? And I'm going, don't tell him. And so anyway, the guy gives him his name, telling him he's a brand new employee there, and I'm thinking, not for long. So, it's those experiences where you're shooting off your mouth and you don't really know who you're talking to. Well, that's the case here, folks. They had no clue who they're talking to. These stiff-necked people wanted Jesus to perform for them like some circus juggler. How demeaning. Well, we've read of the confused crowd wanting physical fulfillment. We've read about the desire for the secret shortcut of how to work their way to heaven. And then how that they wanted to see an American idol, well, more like Israeli idol performance, from Jesus. Do you think they were going to get these things? Well, let's read about what they do get. And we move to 2 on your outline, the Christ's correction. The Christ's correction. First off, our Lord isn't about to be tempted. Why? As it says in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Jesus wasn't about to condescend to their request, but His desire to teach and His desire to enlighten them spiritually was and still is always on His heart. As you read through the Scriptures, you will see that never did Christ not take the opportunity to teach. He was always thinking of the interest of others for those that were lost and needed Him. So He's not going to fulfill their request. And so, in response to their desire for physical fulfillment, Jesus states that A there on your outline, they should desire spiritual fulfillment. John 6:27 reads this way, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Christ always desires for men and women to know the truth. As it states in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, and you probably, a lot of you probably got this memorized, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Jesus wanted these people to desire the spiritual bread of life, not the physical. He wanted to see them to see Him as their Savior, not their bread maker, their Lord, not their miracle worker. "Hunger for the food which endures to eternal life," He says. Where is that food, folks? Where is it today for you and I? It is right here. You can't see it on Oprah. You're not going to read it in a dummy's guide. It's right here. That's the truth. That's the bread that we need to feed upon. Folks, truly I say to you tonight, that the first commandment is to have no other gods before God. The question for us to answer is, do you and I have desires, just like these people, that we want fulfilled, that are more important to us than our worship of God? Are we willing to forsake God as supreme in our lives? Or are we willing maybe to even compromise our beliefs to meet material or earthly desires? What are you willing to do? Can you be bought? Do we want our lives to be a certain way, and then once that happens, then I'll put God back up on His rightful throne? I had a guy that I ended up firing at Procter & Gamble. Really sad story. Had a wife and a couple of kids, but he was involved in an affair. And he said he just wanted to have his fun while he was young, and then he'd look for religion. You know, that's really sad, isn't it? We want what we want, and God gets the leftovers. Those lost souls in our passage tonight wanted Jesus. They wanted Him for all the wrong reasons. They needed the food which leads to eternal life. And so do you and I. Let us seek. Let us seek with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, all our strength, that food which leads to eternal life. Let us desire to be excellent in the things that are eternal. Our relationship with our Savior and the household of faith. Secondly, Jesus will address that B, they should desire true recognition. They wanted works recognition. He says true recognition. 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Now Jesus addresses their issue of wanting their works recognized. What does the Bible teach about how important our works are to God? Anybody familiar with any passage that talks about what our works are to God? It states in Isaiah 63:6 that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Our works have no recognition in the eyes of God. I don't care how many times you come to church. I don't care how many songs you lead up here. I don't care how many times you read your Bible or you pray. Those works that we try to do on our own, those little tick marks that we check off on our list, they're worthless. What God wants us to do is give our heart over to Him. These people were interested in some kind of checklist that they could check off, and then that last one says, bingo, I got my ticket to heaven. Sadly, today it's the same situation. There's so many churches out there that preach that. If you just do this or that. They wanted some kind of works recognition. And the Bible tells us our works have no recognition. We are disobedient and we're filthy, perverted sinners. But because of our faith in Christ, what God sees when He looks upon us, and thank God for this, is He doesn't see me and you. He sees Christ. And He sees the perfect righteousness that Christ imputes into our lives once we put faith in Him and accept Him. That is the true recognition that these people needed to desire, that Christ wanted them to desire, and He wants us to desire as well. To be recognized by our relationship to the perfect and eternal and perfect One. Next we'll read where Jesus responds to the crowd's desire to have supernatural gratification. Jesus tells them, see, they should desire eternal gratification. 6:32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say, there's that phrase again. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, here's a good searching question for a man to ask himself as he reviews his past life. The question is, have I written in the snow? Will my life work endure the lapse of years and the fret of change? Has there been anything immortal in it which will survive the speedy wreck of all history? Little boys inscribe their names in capitals in the snow, and in the mornings, thaw, the writing disappears. Will it be so with my work? Or will the characters that I have carved outlast the brazen tablets of history? The question we need to ask ourselves, folks, is do we go through life writing in the snow? Only to have it melt away. The crowd wanted Jesus to justify Himself through the working of some sideshow miracles. And they wanted it on demand, and He wasn't about to comply with it. He turns the tables on them, and He teaches them that they should desire eternal gratification that truly does come down from heaven. They, of course, want Him to feed them this physical bread. And Jesus, in verse 35, says that He is the bread of life. And to take of it means to never hunger. But before they can take of it, they have to come and believe in Him first. And that leads Jesus to follow up with one last command, which is D on your outline. They should desire faith in Him. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. Jesus finishes this teaching on the salvation plan by stating that they have seen God's salvation and have experienced His power, His miracles, His teaching, and yet they still reject it. Folks, unfortunately, you and I are no different. We have the Word of God which proclaims everything that we need to believe in, and yet, sadly in this world, so many people reject Him. Why? They reject Him for the same reason that these people rejected Him. Selfish reasons. They want to control their life. We want our life our way. Well, we're going to study that in detail next week when we finish chapter 6. But now that we've finished Jesus' teaching to the crowds on salvation, let's read about B. Christ teaches of God's sovereignty. In this section of our passage, Christ teaches about God's sovereignty and who will be His chosen children. And in verse 37, He teaches about, one on your outline, God's sovereign unconditional election. John 6:37 reads this way, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He tells them two profound truths right here in this verse. He says, all that the Father gives to me will, and I repeat, will come to him. John Calvin referred to that process of coming to him as irresistible grace. If you are God's chosen child at some point in your life, in His perfect timing, you will not be able to resist the grace that He offers. He may have to break you. He may have to put you in terrible circumstances. He may have to move you across the country. He may have to do whatever He chooses to do in His will. But if you are His, you will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And secondly there, He says, all that come to me, I will not reject. Do you think Jesus was interested in accepting into paradise the thief on the cross at the time that He did? The answer is absolutely yes. But think about the circumstances. Jesus is in tremendous agony at this time. In a human's body, cannot hardly catch a breath. And there's much more pressing things on His mind, like the wrath of God that's being poured out on Him. But what does He do when the thief says, "Remember me when you get to heaven"? Christ knew that that was the eternal appointment for that man to come to salvation, because God had sovereignly, in His will and in His timing, programmed it that way. And He knew that God had chosen this sinner at this time to come to him for salvation, and Jesus was absolutely not going to cast him out. Puts a whole new light on that particular part of Jesus' life. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus speaks of, too, God's sovereign perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints, verses 38 to 40. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus proclaims that He is there to do His Father's will, the will of the one who sent Him. And what was that will? That everyone who is called by God and accepted by Christ will persevere until their death. They will not reject the faith that they had in Christ from the first time they declared. John Calvin referred to that as the perseverance of the saints. And Christ will lose none. Folks, this is one of the clearest examples and one of the most definitive apologetics of not losing your salvation. There are religious bodies today, churches today, that still teach that you can lose the salvation that was granted to you by the Father. I'm here to tell you, it cannot happen. Jesus makes it clear, it's not going to be. One of the greatest joys that I personally have in being a Christian is the knowledge that under no circumstances will He cast me out. Under no circumstances, there's no sin that you can perform it will cause Him to cast you out. It's not going to happen. If you're His, you're His. He might spank you ever so often. And He will. He'll take you to task. I think the word used in the Scriptures is chastise. Folks, I don't look forward to that, and I know you don't either. But it may take place if He needs to bring you back into the bosom of His heart. But He will not cast you out. Take that as one of your greatest joys, that you know that once you're saved, you are always saved. Christ Himself will raise us up on that last day. And why? Because it says there clearly, it is the will of God. And every will of God, absolutely without fail, will take place. You know, folks, if one will of God doesn't take place, then He's not God. Please understand that. That is a profound truth. That every will of God takes place. And it might not take place in our lifetime. It might not take place when we desire it to, but it will take place. Now, in our last passage tonight, we're going to read about Christ and the critical crowd. A on your outline there is the crowd's finite wisdom criticisms. Finite wisdom criticisms. John 6:41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? You know, I'm sure if I heard that, I'd be saying the same thing, because our little finite minds, our little bit of wisdom that we have, our little intellect that we have, cannot comprehend that. But now that Christ has spoken of His being the bread of life, the crowd takes exception to it. They declare that this guy, we know this guy, he's just a human. We know Mary and Joseph, his mother and father. We know him. How can he say he came down from heaven? You see, they were okay when Jesus was feeding them. They were okay when He was healing them. But when He began to proclaim His deity, they go into disbelief. There's a total lack of faith and belief. George Mueller wrote this, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in those things that are humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Folks, you and I have finite minds, and we cannot possibly comprehend a virgin birth, a sinless life. Miracles that range from turning water to wine, to multiplying fish, to healing lepers, to giving people back their sight, all the way to resurrecting the dead. You can't explain it, and neither can I. So how do you accept it? You accept it on a very simple word. The way I accept it is called faith. And I proclaim to you and to God tonight that although I have no concept of how it was done, I believe with all my heart that it was. And my prayer is that you feel the very same way. There's never a question in your heart about any truth in this book. Folks, when you begin to question things in this book, you've thrown it out. You can't make God's truth relevant just to you and say, I'll choose this verse and believe it, but I'm not going to believe that. You make God a liar. I make God a liar. I believe with all my heart, although I don't understand it. I don't know how it's possible. And yet it did happen. Well, we've read about the crowd's finite criticism. Let's read of Christ's infinite wisdom corrections. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, there's our phrase again, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Christ takes this opportunity to once again teach these lost and confused and critical people some more truth. Christ's infinite wisdom bursts forth from His lips to correct the wrong-thinking crowds. He reiterates two things He had taught earlier. One is, God is the only one who saves, and He saves through Jesus Christ. And two, Christ will raise them all up on the last day. You know, it's pretty simple. This is not rocket science. Salvation is totally and completely a sovereign act of God. And Christ finishes this part of His discourse by stating that all true teaching comes from God. You know, this was actually a very subtle criticism of the Jewish religious leaders at the time, because they claimed to know everything there was to know about the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet, had they truly understood the truth of those Scriptures, they would have gladly embraced Jesus instead of rejecting Him. Okay, I want to finish up tonight. I want to play a song. I haven't done that for you in a while. It's kind of been my trademark here. But it's a song that I hope you'll read the words and take to heart. And I pray that this is true for each of you. So I hope we can get this going here. Pray with me. Which button do I hit, Megan? Just the left click? Do I need to go down there? Whoa, come on, mouse. Where'd you go? Megan? I don't see the cursor. Say that again. Just hit the button on the front? Oh, that requires glasses. Okay, let's see. Can you turn it up? Whoa. Come on, yeah. I thought the sacrifice would be too great. The application to your lives tonight is, where are you? On what side does your intellect and wisdom take you to? Do you and I have it figured out on our own? Are we somewhat confused by these teachings and therefore we have become some self-credentialed critic? Or have you and I come to the realization that nothing, absolutely nothing, about this book has ever been disproved for all the thousands of years it's been around? Do you need the archaeological evidence to convince you? Or has God softened your stiff neck and my stiff neck and our hard hearts and brought us to the realization that, like me, you can't understand it? You can't rationalize it, and therefore you have to simply take it on faith. Here's our application tonight, folks. Are you confused and critical? Or are you convinced and crucified? I pray that you are crucified in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, which so clearly opens up to our hearts the truth of who you are, what you've done for us, what we mean to you as your chosen children. Father, thank you for this time to be able to study it. I pray that it touched the hearts of exactly the ones that you, in your perfect will and timing, chose to bring here and hear this message. Lord, thank you for this group, for each of the lives represented here, and I pray that each one of us will glorify you this week as we go about our lives. And we pray in the name that is the only name worthy to lift up to you, Father. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.